There's always a danger in using an imperfect analogy because it's imperfect. But I'm going to do that this morning with the concept of probation. We know what probation means with reference to our criminal justice system. A convicted offender is sometimes granted a time of probation, either in lieu of actual prison time or perhaps at the conclusion of a defined but limited prison sentence. And probation means this, that if you mess up, if you violate the terms of your probation, you go back to prison to serve the fullness of your sentence. The sentence hangs over your head as you go through probation. Probation thus has a very significant context. It's the guilty who are on probation. Probation is for those judged guilty, condemned as guilty, either by their own guilty plea before a judge or by a verdict at the conclusion of a trial. And the point is that probation, as we understand it, as we practice it in our civil justice system, is something that applies only to the guilty and gives them a conditional opportunity to escape their due punishment. Probation, as we use that word, and I wish and choose to use that word today with reference to Adam and Eve, has something of a different context. Because before the fall, recorded in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were innocent. They were not guilty. Indeed, they had no knowledge of evil whatsoever, and we'll come to that point in a few minutes. But for now, as an introduction, I want you to realize at this point in Genesis 2, mankind was still perfect in relationship, in fellowship with God. There's no sin, and yet there's this probation. There is a condition placed upon mankind, represented by the headship of Adam. The condition is one of obedience, submission to God's laws and commands. And I stress this because I want to be sure that you never think of this probation, this condition imposed on Adam and Eve, as something as a test or condition upon which they would earn their standing with God if only they would pass the test. Adam and Eve had standing with God, perfect standing, perfectly unhindered relationship with God. They had life. They were alive, spiritual life, physical life, life in the presence of God without need of redemption or salvation. They had access to the tree of life in that Garden of Eden, which, as we saw last week, is the same image used of the glory of heaven. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And then as we read the fulfillment of that in the future, Revelation 22, John says, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And he who has an ear, read in Revelation 2:7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise, in the Eden of God. Adam and Eve enjoyed all the blessings of perfect fellowship with God. That blessed fellowship, perhaps described best by those words of Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this then was the test. This was the probation. Would they continue in that perfect relationship? They didn't have to restore a broken relationship. They didn't have to earn anything in terms of redemption. They had only to preserve the glorious blessing of the covenant relationship that God, the Creator, had established with his creatures whom he made in his own image. So this was not a probation in terms of being under the threat of receiving the judgment they deserved because of their sins. Rather, they were on probation in terms of demonstrating whether or not they would continue to walk with God faithfully. And this is rightly the idea of free will. And man's will in the Garden of Eden before the fall was perfectly free in this state of innocence before the fall. They had the ability not to sin. They were not sinful by nature. In terms of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read these words to describe that relationship with God. Question 12, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And then the next question, our parents being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from that estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. There is, in those words, the language of a covenant of life. I believe this relationship with God before the fall is rightly identified as a covenant, a contract, an agreement, a bond between God and his people. And here are the terms of that covenant. That man, created in God's image, would enjoy full and perfect communion with God without sin on their part. And the essence of that covenant relationship was simply whether or not they would remain without sin and therefore remain alive in fellowship with God. And I stress all of that in order to emphasize this point, that the abundant blessing of the covenant of creation, this covenant with Adam and Eve, I'm using that language, covenant of creation, is to describe its blessings. Too often we think only in terms of the threat of death in this first covenant. And that is part of the picture. We'll come to that in a few moments, but that's not the whole picture. Nor is it even the foundation of the covenant. This is a covenant of life in which Adam and Eve enjoyed life with God, with all the blessings bestowed upon them by God at creation. What glorious circumstances they enjoyed. We saw some of that glory last week. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This was an absolutely delightful experience. Notice in verse 16, what I would identify as the blessing of the freedom of grace. Verse 16 we read, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Every tree, they're all yours. Every tree in the garden, except that one, of course. God says, of every tree you may freely eat. The ESV has it, you may surely eat. Literally, the Hebrew is, you may eat. And if you remember what I often say about Hebrew, emphasis in that language is given simply by repetition. So there's no exact English translation. We don't write and speak that way. But that is what the Hebrew means. You can surely eat. You can freely eat. You can eat. There's emphasis given to that great freedom. Not simply they're permitted to eat. It's not just, okay, you need to eat because if you don't, you'll die. It's not just, okay, I'm going to give you enough food to survive. Not that at all. You may freely eat. There's a great privilege and a great freedom to eat. It's all yours. I call it here the freedom of grace. God in his grace gives his creatures made in his image the privilege of enjoying freely and fully all the benefits of that glorious garden as an act of grace. He doesn't just give man what he needs. He gives him graciously much more. You may surely eat all of it. It's all yours. You are free to enjoy it all. That's the sense of this simple Hebrew sentence. You may eat, eat. God is giving his people an evidence of his grace and a demonstration of the freedom of that grace. It's all yours. Expressing that freedom of grace as well as the blessing of the abundance of that grace. I've already made note of that. The whole garden was theirs. Sometimes we miss that. It's obvious, of course, but we don't think about it. We only think of that probation test, only that one tree they're forbidden to eat. And we think of Adam and Eve in the garden only in terms of that prohibition. But the reality is they had an abundance of God's grace. The whole garden, which in the language of Revelation takes on the word paradise. The paradise of God. It was all open to Adam and Eve, just as it will be reopened to us when we enter heaven. That's what they enjoyed. To him who overcomes, John writes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, I'm stressing this point to emphasize the expression of God's grace. The original covenant with Adam and Eve was an expression of that grace. And in that context, let me read from our Westminster Confession, because our confession identifies this original covenant as a covenant of works. Chapter 7, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Some people object to that language, thinking that a covenant of works always means that you earn and deserve the reward of the covenant on the basis of your own works. And that's not what the confession means with that phrase, as I'm seeking to stress here. It was a covenant of works in the sense that Adam and Eve were obligated to keep the law in order to remain in their relationship of communion with God. But they weren't earning life. They already had it. They had fellowship with God. They didn't have to do something to merit God's favor. They had God's favor. Perfect fellowship. Perfect communion. They were obliged to keep the law in order to remain in that covenant relationship. And here's the main point, I believe, of the covenant of works. There was no provision in that covenant for redemption. There was a probationary test, and if they failed that test, they would be condemned. Period. They would lose life that they had, no provision for salvation. And thus, the second covenant was necessary, that which we so often call the covenant of grace, established with Adam and Eve after the fall, a covenant in which God promised to provide a redeemer, a savior. We'll get to all of that in Genesis, but here for today, in this first covenant, even if and when we call it a covenant of works, recognize just how glorious is the evidence of God's grace toward the creatures he made in his own image. And with that perspective, then, we come to the probationary test of the covenant of grace. This was a test presented to Adam and Eve. The test was simple. They enjoyed all the blessings of God's grace, its freedom, its abundance, as I've just described. But there was one prohibition, one restriction. Verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Let me state what is clearly implied in this whole text, namely that Adam and Eve were entirely capable of keeping that commandment, observing that prohibition. They were indeed innocent. So we have in their example the nature of true innocence. Namely, they had no knowledge of evil. The tree forbidden to them was a particular tree, representing and symbolizing the knowledge of evil. the awareness of it, for it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already had the knowledge of good. Everything about them was good. God was good. God's creation was good. Heaven and earth were good, up to and including the sixth day of creation. It was all very good. Everything, entirely. They didn't know anything else. Not outwardly and not within their hearts. They didn't know what sin was. They had no experience of it. They had no awareness of it. There was no shame, no guilt, nothing. Not in their heart, not in their mind, not in their entire soul. Nothing in their actions, nothing in their words, nothing in their motives had anything to do with the least tiny, small particle of evil. They knew nothing of it. True innocence. Their entire soul, completely free and blissfully ignorant of all evil. You and I can only imagine that. Barely imagine that. Maybe we can't even imagine it at all. Our children, ever since the fall, inherit a sinful nature. They inherit knowledge of evil in every part of our being. Our children are delightful, and I even ought to say this morning, it is delightful to hear the little noises of little children, reminding us of that glory of life. Our children are cute and adorable and beloved in every good way. But they're not innocent as were Adam and Eve. In fact, as we raise children, what we have to teach them is the knowledge of good. They already have the knowledge of evil. But before the fall, there was true innocence. They were entirely capable of fulfilling this probationary test. There was nothing unjust in God's imposing this duty and obligation in that probation. There was nothing unfair. It was simply a test. And ultimately, it was a test of their devotion. So we see the nature of devotion. I would call it obedience for obedience' sake. Sometimes we require obedience simply be out of protection and well-being. You know, we forbid our children to run out in the street because it's dangerous. We require, even as a nation, that those who drive cars wear seatbelts. We require people who ride bikes or motorcycles to wear helmets because that offers protection. And sometimes our laws are designed with that purpose. Sometimes our requirements as parents to our children are for that purpose. We are protecting from danger these children that don't have the ability yet to discern that danger. That test, however, is not what God is doing here. This test is simply a test of devotion. Will you remain faithfully devoted to me, God says, as your gracious God and Creator? Now, this test of devotion is not really hard to understand. Again, imagine a little child. Giving to a little child a prohibition. Don't do that. Don't take that. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Giving to a little child a prohibition is what makes that thing attractive, isn't it? It's the attraction of what is forbidden. And to be honest, you don't need to be a little child to understand that temptation. Anyone with a healthy self-awareness, anyone with a humble self-examination is likely to recognize this very temptation. That which is forbidden us is likely to stimulate this sinful attraction. Isn't that the nature of sin? You want what you cannot have. And why do you want it? Because you can't have it. You desire what you are forbidden to touch. God had given Adam and Eve everything in the garden. Of every tree you may freely eat. Every tree except that one. every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why the test? Why the probation? I believe it was a test of devotion. Will you obey me simply and purely for the sake of obedience? Will you obey me simply because I ask you to? Now, I am always quick to say with regard to God's law, His commands are not burdensome. As Scripture presents them, they are the expression and definition of our love for God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So there's nothing burdensome here, nothing that would bring harm, nothing that would bring any hardship, even deprivation. There's no deprivation here to Adam and Eve in the prohibition against eating from this one particular tree. But there is this deepest of all questions that could be posed to man by God. Will you obey me for obedience' sake? Will you obey me as an act of devotion, an act of love? Will you love me? That's really the test. Remember Peter? Peter denied the Lord three times, grievously denied the Lord. And when Jesus came to restore him, He asked him that penetrating question. It wasn't a question of condemnation. It wasn't a question of belittling. It was a question that probed to the very depth of Peter's heart. Do you love me? Will you love me? Do you love me? That's the question posed by this probationary test. Will you live out your devotion to me by doing what I ask? Will you demonstrate your love by obeying my command? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. These are Jesus' own words, John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So what is it that God wants from his creatures above all else, if I can put it that way? How can we express the focal point of this probationary test given to Adam and Eve? The answer comes in Jesus' own response to the question, which is the greatest commandment. And this was Jesus' answer: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's actually not new in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That's the test. Will you love me? It's the same test the Word of God actually presents to us today, though we are no longer innocent, we are no longer in that same condition as Adam and Eve, but it is the same test. Will you love me? Will you serve me with all your heart, keeping my commandments and statutes which I command you? Sometimes those commandments are evident, and sometimes the motivation comes by the good of the commandment, and that's proper and beneficial and edifying. Sometimes the law of God is presented in such a way as the motivation to keep it is to demonstrate just how good it really is. But at its root level, at the foundation of our relationship with God, comes this question: will you love me? Will you be devoted to me? And sometimes, in our experience, sometimes we can't answer the question of, well, we do it because it's beneficial here, or it profits me here, or it's good here. Sometimes we don't necessarily have those answers, but we do know what God requires. Will you love me? I press that same question upon your hearts even this morning. Again, however, one huge difference in this so-called covenant of works before the fall and in the covenant of grace in which we now relate to God. In that covenant, in the covenant we are studying this morning in Genesis 2, there was no provision for forgiveness and redemption, only the curse. And so we read the consequential warning of the covenant of creation. God doesn't mince words. Verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you disobey, you will die. That's the essence of the covenant of works. If you violate this covenant, you will perish. Period. Full stop. A breach of the covenant brings death. That's not a hard concept to understand. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Romans 6:23, I've already referred to it, the wages of sin is death. Sin earns the judgment of death. And we have to proclaim clearly this connection between sin and death, because too often in our day, the popular perception is that there really are no consequences for sin. But before God, there is. There always is. The wages of sin is death. And that connection between sin and death, this right and good understanding of this covenant with Adam and Eve before the fall, has such a direct connection to the promise of life. Because now, after the fall, the connection between death through Adam and life through Jesus Christ takes a central role in the promise of the gospel. It's at the very heart of Paul's exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death entered, sin entered through one man, and death through sin, and thus all sinned. Paul goes on, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. That's what we're studying this morning. The judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, that's what we're studying in Genesis 2, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, many of you are probably aware this idea I'm talking about of all dying in Adam, of being guilty in Adam, of inheriting from Adam that guilty nature. Many people despise and reject that whole idea. Many who even reject that seek to profess to be Christians. And yet the point here is, if you neglect, reject, deny the reality of death coming through Adam, you are in, by connection with the apostle's writing, you are then denying the same principle in life coming through Christ. And so the purpose of our foundational understanding of this covenant before the fall is so we can understand what it was that Jesus did. Death brought sin. I mean, sin brought death and condemnation in Adam. And yet, in the last Adam, in Christ, we have life. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So here is the gospel, built upon this foundation that the consequences of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. In Adam, all have sinned. All of us have sinned. All of us are rendered covenant breakers because of Adam, the head of that covenant. And in Adam, we all died. We're born dead by nature, children of his wrath, separated from God. That's what death is. Death brings separation from God. That's what death was for Adam and Eve. After the fall, they didn't immediately die in the flesh after the fall, but they did immediately lose fellowship with God. They immediately were separated from God, banished from this paradise of Eden. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so it is with Adam. Under that first covenant, he rebelled against God. He sinned and thus died. And so all mankind descending from Adam is born as an enemy of God by nature under wrath and curse. That's the consequence of this broken covenant. But as I've already emphasized, the story continues, as does the book of Genesis. And as I read just a few moments ago in Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Because of Adam, because of this broken covenant in the Garden of Eden, now we can regain life only by the promise and grace of God given to us in the gospel. And that's what we looked forward to. That's the gospel I continue to preach today, the gospel that will be preached until the day Jesus returns. In the second covenant, the covenant of grace, there is provision for redemption. That's what this covenant is all about. By nature, in Adam, we are subject to the curse he incurred by his sin, but by faith in Jesus Christ, there is now salvation. And the free gift is not like the offense. Romans 5:15. If by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It is that grace I preach to you this morning, that you might have life. And this is the testimony. 1 John 5:11. This is the gospel, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, Jesus, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John adds, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And these things I preach to you, that you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not because of your works, but because in Christ the gift is yours. In Adam, we sinned. In Jesus, we have life. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this hope and promise of life. Life that is ours because of Jesus. Life that is ours because of what he accomplished in our behalf. Thank you for the hope of the gospel that we need not perform any obedience in order to earn that life. But, O Father, as recipients of your grace, help us Help us, O Father, to live out our devotion to you, and to hear you when you would say to us, "Do you love me?" And may we, with our lives, answer that question. Yes, our Father, we love you, and we wish to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.